As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Pick them up, pull them out, flip the pages, open your app, whatever it is you use to get there. It's all right. Come, turn to Scripture with me. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, they're on the sideboard in the back right next to all the Advent devotionals. Pick it up. Take it. Use it. Use it to hear of the one who came, to hear the promise that he comes again. Now, for the last, two and a half years now, it's been our practice to put a picture, a piece of art on the front of our worship folders, something related to that week's scripture passage, that week's sermon, to help us, to draw us in. One of the ways that art draws us in is through what's called iconography, the use of symbols, of emblems in the picture to depict, to stand for other things, to draw us in and convey more meaning. An example, perhaps some of the easiest ones. When you paint a picture of a monarch, a king or a queen, when you do their portrait, they're often portrayed holding a scepter, the symbol of their power. You'll also often see them holding either an orb or with a hand on a globe, symbolizing their world power. Not just of some little place somewhere, but this grandiose idea of their power in this world, over this world. Religious art works the same way. There's a lot of iconography in religious art. Perhaps the most familiar to us would be wings on angels, or the halo that you see around the heads of saints in the old pictures. But it goes beyond that. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is often painted holding a key, the symbol of his authority over the church, that the Catholic Church believes was given to him. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is often painted holding his 30 pieces of silver, the payment for his betrayal. Martyrs are often painted holding a palm frond, a symbol of their martyrdom. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are often painted as the four creatures from Ezekiel chapter 1, the human being, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. The human is Matthew. The lion is Mark. The ox is Luke, which leaves the eagle for John. So if you see a painting with those four creatures, that's who it is. There are many reasons that are often given for why those are the creatures associated with those gospel writers. One reason often given for why John is associated with the eagle is the distinctive nature of his gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are viewed as giving the human story of Jesus, the very ordinary biography of Jesus' life on earth. But John, when you read the Gospel of John, it's different. It sounds different. He talks different. It's a much more spiritual account of the life of Jesus Christ. It's the eagle's eye view, looking not from on earth like the ox and the lion and the human being, but the eagle looking down on the life of Jesus, giving us that view from above. That's John chapter 1. This is the nativity in John's gospel. It is the Christmas story. But it sounds very different from Matthew and Luke, where we hear of Joseph and Mary, of shepherds and angels and wise men and a stable. Because John isn't looking from below. He's giving the view from above, from heaven. And that's what we want to see today. Christmas viewed from afar, from above, from heaven. So turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 through verse 14. And hear the Christmas story viewed from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your Word to hear of the coming of Jesus Christ. We come to your Word to celebrate Christmas, to know the wonder of it, the reality of it, to see it not as Hallmark or precious moments or we might portray it, but to see it in all of its glory. Father, this is our prayer. This is what we ask this morning. To see Christmas from above, from heaven. To know the reality of that and be changed by it. Father, we ask this not in ourselves, of ourselves, but in the name of the one who came, whose coming we wait, Jesus Christ. Amen. Your success, beauty, and soulmate relationship are the envy of all those around you. Though you are impressive, people are more inspired by you than they are jealous and mean. You live in a blissful, neutral-colored daydream surrounded by your doting partner, hilarious best friends, and lush meals. You no longer concern yourself with small, unimportant stressors, and you focus on how you can make the most of every part of your life. You get a lot of money to do something you are very naturally talented at, and you are working on your autobiography at the moment. You are regularly stopped on the streets, and people ask whether or not you model. Now, if you believe in astrology, this is my definition of heaven on earth, at least according to one popular author. And before you get too worried about me, I don't believe in astrology, and that's not my definition of heaven on earth. Although you are welcome to be, how does she describe it, my hilarious best friends, because that sounds pretty good. But I don't want to talk about my definition of heaven on earth. I want to ask you, what is your definition of heaven on earth? Maybe it's a beach and nothing to do but to feel the sand on your toes and the sun on your face. Maybe it's a book and a blanket and a cup of tea and a roaring fire and nowhere to go. Maybe you're kind of the opposite. Maybe it's to be busy, to have something meaningful to do to keep you active. What is your definition of heaven on earth? 10 years ago, Britney Spears sang that heaven on earth was a person with perfect skin and a perfect smile. 20 years before her, Belinda Carlisle, saying that heaven is a place on earth where love comes first. And 30 years before her, the Platters saying that heaven on earth was having you around to love me. So what is heaven on earth? Can you have heaven on earth? Can heaven come to earth? John, with his eagle's eye view of Christmas, gives us this view of Christmas from heaven, a view that shows us that Christmas is heaven come to earth. But in order to understand heaven coming to earth, heaven on earth, we have to first grasp what is heaven and what is the earth before we can then see heaven on earth. So we start with heaven. For part of our problem with trying to define heaven on earth is our confusion over heaven. What is heaven? There are many things that we can refer to with that word heaven. It can simply mean paradise, something that's ideal, that's pleasant, that's desirable. Heaven can refer to eternity. But most basically, it's the place where God dwells. Isn't that kind of the common everyday definition of heaven? But the heart of heaven isn't any one of these things. The heart of heaven that's behind all of those definitions is God. Heaven is ultimately about God. Heaven is heaven because of God. This is where it all begins. Think back to Genesis 1, the very beginning of Scripture. In fact, the very beginning of time. Genesis 1:1, the Bible begins with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a story about God. Or just the first verse here that we read this morning, the first verse of this eagle's eye view of Christmas, which takes us back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From heaven's perspective, this is what Christmas is all about. Christmas isn't a story. It's not about words on a page or in a book. It's not about the words of the Christmas carols. It's not about a baby. It's about God. And I don't mean God, little g, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to believe. This is about God. It's about God in all the fullness. Look at how he's described here in this view. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's eternal. He's divine. He's the Creator. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And He's the one who gives life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is the God that Christmas is all about. This is the God that when He appears to Thomas after the resurrection, causes Thomas to just involuntarily cry out, "My Lord and my God." It's the one that the church gathered at Nicaea in 325 AD, as they wrestled with who was this God, who was Christmas all about, wrote of Him that He is of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one born at Christmas. This is heaven in its essence. And you can't have Christmas without Him, can you? You can't have Christmas without Jesus. Much as one of my friends tries every year Now, he's not a non-Christian. He's actually a fellow pastor in the PCA, but he disagrees with images of Christ because of the second commandment. You know the one, you shall make no graven images. And so his wife every year sets up their nativity scene, and she constantly, every time she walks into the living room, finds that he's stolen the baby Jesus. Once again, he's trying to have Christmas without Jesus. And she goes and finds him and puts him back in. And it goes, repeats itself. Now, we laugh, we understand the silliness of it. But so often that's what we try to do. We try to have Christmas without Jesus, and you can't. At that point, you just have mus, literally. And who celebrates mus? Nobody. I mean, our society does, in, you know, in a sense. You know, but, I mean, nobody goes around Mary mus. You know? But you can't have, in the same way, you can't have Jesus in Christmas without all of the heaven that is described here, all of the fullness of God that's given to us here. It's just as futile. When you try to do that, it's like that final scene in the 1993 version of The Three Musketeers. I don't know if you've seen that one. It's the one with Charlie Sheen and who is it? Tim Curry is Cardinal Richelieu and stuff. But there at the end, you know, D'Artagnan saves the king. He finally becomes a musketeer. We've had the climax of the movie, and now he's walking out of the king's palace after all of this with Porthos and Athos and Aramis. And all of a sudden, you hear his name shouted on the street, and everybody clears out, and there's five brothers standing there. And they all draw swords, and they challenge D'Artagnan over their sister's honor. And as you see, as you're looking at them, you see them go from anger and confidence, five on one, to you see that confidence drain out of their face, and it, as their faces turn to just sheer terror, and then they turn and just start running down the street. And as the camera pans back, you see why, because there you see hundreds of musketeers all draw their swords and start charging after them. Because they learned what they learned there is that you can't encounter just D'Artagnan anymore without encountering all the musketeers. Because after all, what's the musketeers' motto? All for one and one for all, right? It's the same with Jesus. You can't encounter just Jesus without encountering all the fullness of heaven that's been described here. His eternity, his divinity, his creativity. I don't have an ivity for life. The one who gives life. Christmas viewed from heaven doesn't allow you that option to not have heaven, the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. To just come to Christmas and have just this little baby. Just this great teacher. Just this prophet. It doesn't allow you that option to go on your merry way and dream your dreams of snow, to decorate your house, to sing your favorite carols, to do all your beloved traditions. It doesn't allow you to see Christmas as about getting or even about giving. It doesn't allow you to see Christmas is a birthday party of some ancient Near Eastern tribal deity. It's about God, the Creator, the King of the universe, in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the heaven. This is heaven. It's about acknowledging Him, worshiping Him, like the shepherds leaving all behind you, leaving their flocks out in the field and going to find Him. It's about coming to Him like the wise men, bringing their riches with Him, with them, and giving them to Him. But Christmas viewed from heaven, as glorious as that is, isn't just about heaven. It's about earth. For after all, Christmas happens not in heaven, but here on earth, doesn't it? It happens at Bethlehem, in a stable, very ordinary, everyday things. John tells us that. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he tells us in verse 14. Christmas viewed from heaven takes place right in the nitty-gritty, in the ordinary and everyday of this world, in the midst of our reality, of our lives. And that's exactly what we don't want to in our Christmas. Think about it. Nobody buys a Christmas card of Mary and Joseph in a stable with a pile of manure behind them. Our images of Christmas are all sanitized. They look like a photo shoot because that's what the pictures really are. They're photo shoots. The animals are well-groomed. They're standing there quietly, peacefully, patiently. The hay is all fresh and clean. Mary and Joseph look like they just came out of makeup and costuming. You know, the makeup person, you can imagine just standing right off scene, off camera. Mary's hair looks the way that you wish your hair looked when you got ready in the morning. You know, that's not really the way it looked. This isn't the reality, but this is what we want our Christmas to look like. We don't want Christmas to show our lives. We want it sanitized. We want Christmas kept at arm's length from our earthliness, because otherwise we're forced to face up to the muck of our lives, to the dirt that we're coated in, our brokenness that touches and affects everything around us. John characterizes this earthiness, this brokenness, as darkness there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And in verse 9, where we just were, he describes that. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the essence of darkness, the absence of light. It's our rejection of the light, our failure to know him, to receive heaven, God revealed in all of his glory, his grace and truth in Jesus Christ. This is the stable of Christmas viewed from heaven, not a place where animals dwell, but a place that captures the reality of life on earth, for it's a place of darkness, of rejection. We see it even in how Mary and Joseph end up there. They go to the inn and are rejected. There's no room for them. It's here, in a place of rejection, that Christmas happens, in the midst of the darkness, in a scene that would otherwise just be sad and unremarkable. Christmas happens in the midst of our stable, of our darkness, because this is where we live. We live in the darkness of rejection. We live in the loneliness of no room at the inn. Our lives are messy. They're dirty. They're smelly. They're discouraging at times. They often seem inconsequential. And yet Christmas comes on earth because God does not avoid messes. Christmas on earth teaches us the lesson that the Grinch learned. Standing there in the snow with his feet cold next to the sleigh piled high with all of the Christmas that he had stolen. And what does he hear? He hears that Christmas came anyway. It came, he says, without ribbons, it came without tags, it came without packages, boxes, or bags. Christmas isn't dependent on us making our way to heaven. It's not dependent upon the decorations we put up, the stuff we get. It's not dependent on anything we can do. It doesn't come because of our glory. It doesn't come because of our worthiness. It doesn't come even because of our acceptance of it. It comes on earth in the midst of our darkness, in the dirty, smelly stable that is life, because that's where we are. And that is the really amazing thing about Christmas. Christmas viewed from heaven is that it's not just heaven. It's not even just earth, but it's heaven on earth. Heaven coming to earth. Christmas isn't just the story of two kingdoms, two places, two homes. One majestic and glorious and perfect. And one small and dingy and dark and dirty. It's the story of these two coming together. Of the one entering the other and making itself at home. The 17th century English Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin called Christmas the day that heaven and earth met and kissed one another. The day that heaven and earth met and kissed one another as God became man, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas viewed from heaven isn't an invasion, it isn't an attack. Heaven doesn't come to destroy earth, but to renew it, to see it reborn, to see it made into what it was created to be. These are those oh-so-famous words of John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. This reality of heaven kissing earth in Christmas is what we sang as we opened the service. There and hark the herald angels sing, we sing these words, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Or as we just sang in O Little Town of Bethlehem, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. This is Christmas viewed from heaven. This is heaven kissing earth, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we could be born again. It's a birthday party. It's our birthday party. The day when we were given the right to become children of God. Born not of our desire, not of our efforts, not of our goodness, not of our success. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is heaven's kiss. Jesus Christ, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the kiss given to all who did receive Him. Who do receive Him, who acknowledge both heaven and earth, who confess who He is, who Jesus Christ is revealed in all of the fullness of what we see here, His eternity, His eternal nature and divine power, and who confess all that we understand of our earthiness, our dirt, our rejection of Him, our darkness, our efforts to define heaven by our desires, to earn it by our work. To receive Him is to give up all of those for His grace and truth. For the glory of the Father revealed only in Him. To find in heaven kissing earth not just all we need, all that we need, but to find in it all that matters. All that has any effect whatsoever. And to live in Him. This means we give up the busyness of our life. We give up constantly trying to make ourselves lovable, to make ourselves our own Savior, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to make our way in the world, to find the answer, and instead to live life resting at the manger, looking for nothing more than heaven's kiss. Disney has ingrained in us this concept of true love's kiss, haven't they? And you think about it, it's in every, seems like it's in every Disney movie. They insert it into every one of the fairy tales to the point that most of us don't even realize that it's not actually in almost any of those fairy tales. But that's the way we know them and we think of them. It's what we think of as fairy tale. I mean, think about it. Think about, you know, how Disney portrays it. If you drink Disney's Kool-Aid about, you know, true love's kiss, you know, then you understand that it cures 99.9% of all magical curses and maladies, and anything that's wrong in the world can be solved with true love's kiss. Right? Yeah, you can wake someone from magical slumber. You can turn a frog or a beast into a handsome prince. You can even raise somebody from the dead. I don't remember who it was. I've seen it attributed to C.S. Lewis, to Tolkien, and to G.K. Chesterton. They all spoke about it. They all spoke this way. And this week, as I was trying to get back to the original, I couldn't put my hands on which one it was that originally said it or said it in this form. But they all talk about Christianity as the one true myth on which all the others depend. It's the one that's true. The one our hearts long for that gives the connection to all of the rest of them. And when we view Christmas from heaven, we see just that. We see, you know, that true love's kiss that answers everything. But it's not of a beautiful princess for a prince or of Prince Charming for the girl. Christmas viewed from heaven is heaven kissing earth in the person of Jesus Christ. God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This is Christmas viewed from heaven. Heaven kissing earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to view Christmas from heaven. We come hearing that that was the day that heaven kissed earth, and that that kiss is Jesus Christ. How we long to be kissed by heaven. How we long for eternity to come down and to kiss us. And this is what you have given. Father, may we receive your kiss this morning. May we receive Jesus Christ. Confess all of who he is. Confess all of who we are. And accept the kiss, living nothing but him. Nothing but there, resting at the manger. Father, this is our Christmas prayer. And we ask it in the name of that Jesus Christ. Amen.